our brother Jim Stiles from Simi Hills, California. His theme for the week is Family Life Lessons from Genesis, and today it's Lessons from Adam and Eve. With Jim?
All right, good morning, everyone. All right. Well, hopefully Brother Alan woke you all up, and you've got a little bit of space left in the memory for all that information, so we still got a couple of classes to go. As I mentioned in the what Dennis called the trailer at the other night, the goal of this series of classes is going to be to have a look at the book of Genesis from the perspective of not learning a whole lot of new things, but figuring out some of the family life lessons that God left on record. I mean, you go through the book of Genesis and you look at all those narrative stories of Abraham and Lot and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. And you wonder, like, why is there so much narrative story in those books, and at least in Genesis? Why did God leave that on record? And I really think that the reason is because he's left us a lot of practical examples of family life, of how to behave in God's family. The training that we go through is being prepared to become joining the angels. All of that has been left on record in the book of Genesis, so that Genesis is not only a book of a lot of doctrinal issues, but it's a book that contains a lot of good family life lessons as well. Now, we know that God already has a family. He's already got one. But what our God loves to do is add to his family. He gets a lot of joy out of that. You can just see that in the scriptures, that is what brings God joy. Sometimes people wonder, like, well, what does God like? But he certainly likes the idea of having children who willingly, voluntarily adopt his character. And he's willing to give them immortality and join his family forever. And so he's already done that. He's already got his family. His family's already been established, but what he likes to do is add to it. I can remember growing up asking the question about, well, where'd the angels come from? And thinking so limitedly that angels were just from some previous creation, as Brother Thomas had suggested, not realizing that God, with endless time, just think about this. If he loves having children and adding to his family, why wouldn't he have been doing this over time? The angels are probably not just from one creation. They may be a compilation of the whole family of God, as Paul calls it. And this is what God does. This is what brings him joy. And he adds to the family. And we're going to look at this week some of the lessons from Genesis about how God does that. The Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, he talks about the family of God. Because what he had to get them to realize is that God had pulled Gentiles into the family. It wasn't Jews. It was Jews and Gentiles. And for this reason, he says in Ephesians 3 at verse 14, because of the inclusion of the Gentiles back in verse 1, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is what happens in God's family. He trains us in this life to become little members of his family who reveal his character, reflect his image, and really show his glory. This is what God likes to do, and he's been doing it for a long time. And when you look at the technique that he uses, the design, he's the greatest designer there is, you know, in terms of engineering. He knows how to engineer his family. And what he found very useful, that the angels have then duplicated in our creation, is that the best way to learn how to live in God's family is to live in families ourselves. The family design, as we're going to look at tonight when we look at God's choice of ecclesias, this is not by accident. This is by design of the greatest designer ever. He designed families to teach us how to live in his family. This is all by his design, because he realized what better way to learn a concept than to experience that concept. If you want to learn how to play a sport, what you do is you go out and you practice the sport. You want to be a volleyball player? You don't just sit and watch volleyball. You get out there and do it. You want to learn to play the piano or an organ. You don't just sit and watch somebody else do it. You get down there and you practice. And this is what we're all doing every day of our life. We are practicing in our families, in our ecclesias, to become members of God's family forever. It's a great strategy. It's the best that's out there because it was designed by God himself. And so that's what he does. In the book of Genesis, then, what it does is it contains all of our key first principle doctrines, but it also contains practical lessons about how to live as members of God's family. You're going to see that with all these Bible characters. That's why there's so much historical narrative in the stories in Genesis, because these have the practical things we need to know about living in God's family. So it does, Genesis contains all those good fundamental doctrines, but it also has the counsel on how you can deal with fundamental family and ecclesial issues. Because what God has done is he's used our nuclear families that we experience every day of our life for us to practice so that we can then someday expand that out to the ecclesia. And he's hoping then over time when we work in the ecclesia that he can then invite us into the bigger family of immortality forever. It's an awesome design. There is no better one, or he would have come up with something different. You practice in your families at home so that you can learn how to behave in the household of God so that you can then become part of joining the angels forever. It's an awesome design, and it works. We know it works because God is the one who has created it all. And you also get the history of all the good and the bad choices that people have made. And so as Paul said, all these things, they were written down for our learning. They were examples, these Old Testament stories, written down for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So one of the first ones that comes up in the stories in Genesis, and there won't be time to look at them all. I just want to whet your appetite as we go through this week, so that next time we start over in the daily readings and we're reading through Genesis, you'll start looking for all these family life lessons that are there in the stories in Genesis. But first of all, you know, a key one that comes up right from the beginning is marriage. The basic divine principles behind marriage. Marriage was designed. It's designed by God and the angels, and it has a key principles that we are supposed to be learning and practicing in this life so that we can become part of God's family. So the Lord God said, probably the angels there said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him. This is what they designed. You know, he had named all the animals, and there was no helper suitable for Adam. What you find from this, though, is that God didn't intend for us to be hermits. We're not supposed to go off somewhere and live off on our own and make ourselves pure to God and all of that and become isolationists. It wasn't good that the man be alone. So he made a helper fit for him. He expects us to work with other people. God doesn't want us to just go off into a corner somewhere so we can just purify ourselves. In families, what we do is we learn to help other people. This is what marriage has taught all of us. We learn to put the other person first, a key concept to becoming part of God's family. The helper that's comparable to him or suitable for him in the NASB as it has it, it shows you that you have to look for spouses that are going to help you in this spiritual walk. It's not just about somebody that I find in this life that I happen to like. It's somebody who's going to help me develop the spiritual characteristics that are needed to join God's family forever. And when you look at how the animals were all formed from the ground, people have looked at the detail that's there in our Genesis record, and out of the ground they formed all these animals, the angels did. But when it came time for forming Eve, they didn't form Eve from the dust of the ground, they formed Eve from the side of Adam. And see, all these things are written down because they're key concepts in the Old Testament that God wanted us to look back at and realize that he was creating big concepts in marriage. Marriage wasn't just about Adam and Eve. Marriage was about the whole concept of saving our race. Salvation principles were there. And taking Eve out of the side of Adam was certainly a forerunner of the fact that they intended to save all of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all of that is recorded in these early stories in Genesis. There's a lot more there than we tend to think. You go and look at how the Apostle Paul uses this. I always find that the safest Bible exposition is letting the Bible interpret itself. As we heard last night, this idea of letting the Bible speak for itself. Not coming to the Bible with a preconceived idea, but letting the Bible talk to us. In fact, I was thinking yesterday in the readings, when Brother Steve was going through the readings and talking about the importance of doing daily Bible readings, I really believe that for the exhorting brothers here, that one of the ways we can really emphasize and support the concept of daily Bible readings is to use the daily Bible readings as the basis for our exhortations. If people have been reading these stories all through the week and we've been going through the Bible readings, why would we exhort on something totally different? We want to help people realize that this was the background for understanding the exhortations. And according to our class last night, when you're looking at the eisegesis, he called it, or exegesis, when we give exhortations, brethren, we don't want to take our idea and then look for the Bible verses that support it. We want to use the Bible readings to build the ideas. That's really what we need to do as exhorting brethren, so that we have to follow those same principles that we were exhorted to use last night. So what you find when the Apostle Paul looks back at this incident of the creation of Adam and Eve, when he looks back at it, look at what he says to Timothy about how we behave in the ecclesia. So he says in 1 Timothy 2, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over men. She's to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet women will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty." Now watch how Paul uses that. I find Paul's exposition of the Old Testament to be like some of the greatest stuff that we have. I mean, let's face it, when he writes his letters, it's all Bible exposition of the Old Testament. But watch how he draws his conclusions from what went on in the early stories of Genesis. He draws conclusions about Adam and Eve and about how husbands and wives work, or brethren and sisters in the ecclesia. And his conclusions are based on the original creation before Adam and Eve ever sinned. I find this fascinating. He said, look, the way the angels set this up is that they first formed Adam, and then they formed Eve. That's how they did it. And this is how he bases his discussion here when he's talking about behavior in the ecclesia. This is not a cultural thing, as sometimes people suggest. This isn't cultural. This is based on the way the angels designed our world. They designed it in such a way that they first made Adam, let him name all the animals and realize there was no helper suitable for him, and then they took Eve out of his side. They did that for reasons. As Paul says, it's not a cultural thing. It's God's view of how the family operates. He wants order in the family. He wants children to grow up and realize what it's like to become members of his family. This is all by design. It's not random chance. And so don't resist it and don't fight it. Participate with it and cooperate with it. And God says this is how he saves people. This is how he saves his children. So it's not about who's more important either, and about who's greater in the family. You know, in our situation, like with Sue and I, it's not about the fact that when you go into ecclesial life, you know, if I'm the one who's up here talking and she's sitting there and giving me all the ideas on the sidelines, it's not about who's the better speaker. It's not who's about the best one or the greatest one. It's about a designed program where God's trying to save people. And this is what he has said is the best way to save us and our children, by watching them grow up in this kind of a situation. He wants the kids to realize that the dads are up there. And you go home and they ask, why does dad give all the classes? Why is it all the brethren that are up there speaking? And so we talk about the fact that, well, we're all submission to Christ, that we're all following him. It's all about God's design and what God has to say and the following of the scriptures. This is what he intended from the beginning, that it would actually be a learning experience in our families so our children would see how God's family operates. It's nothing to do with who's the best, because you could see that. It would be set up a whole different way. So the rules were established for our good and for the good of our kids, because he wants us to be members of his family. So you look at our society today. Look how mixed up our society is, even just recently, with, like, you can't even figure out which bathroom you're supposed to use anymore. But that's what's happened in our world. Some of the folks out there, they claim that boys and girls are equal and they should have the same roles. I remember I was teaching biology at the time for years and watching all these little debates and what it was like to be politically correct and say all the right things, and all these politicians worried about all that. And all the biologists were sitting there on the sidelines saying, we know this stuff isn't true. We know that when babies are developing inside mom, the different hormones are actually running through their systems, and they're actually impacting the development of the organs and how their brain operates. And they realize that boys and girls are not born equal. They're born differently right from the start because of the hormones that have been flowing through them during the 9 months they've been developing. But our world is all confused over this. And when they follow the evolutionary trends, they just figure, well, everybody has to start out equal and all be the same and all treated the same. And they're not looking at it from God's perspective at all. And it is true that some women seem to be better leaders or better speakers. Sometimes in a family, you may have a situation like that where mom can do a better job explaining the Bible than dad. That's a possibility. But God's not after the best. That's not what he wants. He wants to set up an ordered situation so the kids realize what it's all about, him and his son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't need the best. When you look through the Old Testament, you can see that. If it was about the best, then every time there was a new king, he would select the best king. Or you'd never have a situation set up like the priesthood, where Aaron and his sons and their sons and their sons would become the priests, because you'd want to take the best priest of every generation. That isn't what God did. He set it up in such a way that he doesn't need the best. What he needs is for everyone to cooperate and participate with his design. And he guarantees that his design will work. We simply have to trust him. That's what you'll see all the way through. So the Bible makes it very clear that men are responsible to lead and to provide and to save, to teach, and to give their lives for their spouses. You see that coming out in Paul's exposition in Ephesians. You see it happening all the way through the Old Testament. And you look at that and you say, well, you can see why. Because God wants children to see a dad who's willing to give themselves for his wife. So that the kids will grow up understanding by personal experience what Jesus Christ has done for them. And you see what happens when this doesn't work? The kids don't see this. They don't see those roles played out, and then they don't understand when they're reading their Bible about what God has done, or what Jesus Christ has done. God knows we learn more by experience than we do by reading books. He understands that about us. And so he wants our kids to experience his family and our nuclear families. That's what he's really trying to do. And families struggle when it doesn't work. When people are fighting this and they're trying to, like, find a different solution and they're fighting God's way. So men, we've got to work at this. We've got to read. We've got to study. We've got to pray and be involved in our families. We have to lead those Bible readings at home when we go home from this Bible school. We have to be the ones who set that straight, because our kids need to see, our grandchildren need to see, our friends need to see that we are the leaders in the family, that we are taking on that role of Jesus Christ, leading the family, taking them to God day after day. And we certainly look to Christ as our ultimate example. And we realize that God is the designer. Every husband's goal really should be to help save his wife, as Paul says, you know, in Ephesians 5 there, that is the goal. And you see this with Old Testament characters who did this, like with the Abrahams and different people. And so the problem in our world today is that it's easy to get out of focus because there's so much information being thrown out there that's against the scriptures. And yet we know that the Bible makes it very clear this is what men should do. In 1 Timothy 5, The Apostle Paul, in dealing with the women, says, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry." So these would be women who had lost their spouses. They're widows now. And his suggestion is that what they really should do is marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, when he says that, to manage the house, if you check out the Greek there, you can see that that's actually this oikodespoteo, which actually is where our word despot comes from. His idea of managing the house doesn't mean that a woman is just cowering all the time and is submissive and not involved and afraid to deal with the children. He expects the women to have children and to manage the household, to rule the household. Because in terms of what happens in most family life is that dads are gone. They're working. They're out there. And they would have been doing that in Bible times as well. And the women were there raising the children, managing the household. He wants a house that runs in peace. And that men should realize that their wives are taking over. You know, for years when I was teaching school and I was gone all day long, at least I knew that my wife was home. Sue was taking care of the kids. They were being taken care of. They were being trained and brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And this is what Paul suggests happens in good family life. This is where our children get trained about the things of God. You look in 1 Corinthians 11 when the Apostle Paul is dealing with a lot of ecclesial issues in 1 Corinthians. And he talks about why a woman should have her head covered in the assembly when she's praying or prophesying. I really think that's the context of 1 Corinthians 11 at the beginning of the chapter, is that when a woman prays or prophesies, she should have her head covered. And look at his reasons. For in verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from the woman, but woman from the man. Now, you see how Paul does this again? This is not cultural. This is not about after sin had entered into the world. His argument is based on the original design, that woman is from the man, not man from the woman. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. So again, this is predates sin. This is the way the angels designed our world. They made it so that woman was taken out of man, and they did it with a time span in such a way that they didn't just create Adam and Eve on the same moment. They could have done that, they just like they did with other animals, because it seems like the other animals all had males and females. But when it came time to creating Adam, they specifically made the man first, had him name all the animals, and realized there was nobody there for him. This is by design, so that we could look back at that and realize that, yeah, the woman was made for the man, not man for the woman. And it doesn't mean one is better than the other. It's a design of order that God has put into our creation, as Paul dealt with in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 11, the divine hierarchy that's there. And for this woman, for this reason, in verse 10 then, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. If you've ever wondered, like, what is that doing there because of the angels? I really think that the answer is sitting right in front of us. Because the angels were the ones who chose to make Adam first and then take Eve out of the side of Adam. They were the ones that said, well, it's not good that the man is alone. You know, that we should make somebody for him. This was a discussion amongst the angels at this time. And so it was their choice to set it up this way. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This is how they designed it. And nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman came from man, even so also man comes also through the woman, but all things are from God. So this whole relationship, the way it's set up, the way it's used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, it's pretty clear that back in Genesis, this was a much bigger issue than just making the first man and the first woman. The angels and God designed it the way they did so that generations could always look back and realize what God was attempting to do and how families are supposed to work. When you look at the subject of evolution today, we hear this is creeping into the community. Some of the Australians especially talk of theistic evolution, and there's people, I guess, online that get on, and Christadelphians who talk about maybe God did it through evolution. This has no part to play in the early stories of Genesis. There's no way this could possibly be true, the way the Apostle Paul uses this. This is by design. Evolution is random chance. It's random chance of how genes happen to go along, mutations happen to take place, and then they put the God of evolution is simply natural selection. That's the thing that supposedly gives design to it, because nature selects which one is best fit to survive. You will never see this in Genesis. In Genesis, it's so clear that it's all by design. And it's designed that way because this is how God will save people. Theistic evolution or any other kind of evolution isn't going to help us with that. It's humanistic. Evolution works from the perspective of humans trying to figure from the ground up how this could have worked. What the Bible tells us, it's all from the top down. It's by design of a creator who wants to have a family, and he wants to teach you how to live in his family, and so he put you in families to practice it. It's a great design. Don't turn our backs on it and ever turn to evolution as being a possible solution for that. If you ever want some of the biology behind evolution and what they tell you and don't tell you, I'd be glad to talk to you on the sidelines on that. I taught biology at AP Biology for 15 years. And there's all kinds of stuff you are never told that the public doesn't find out about, all kinds of things that make absolutely no sense in the biological realm, but they just cover it all up. I guess it would be like passages that, you know, people can't explain in the Bible, and they just never refer to them because they don't know the answers to them. And all you ever hear is the stuff that somebody thinks they can put a story together. So when you look at some of the key traits that God is trying to develop in all of us, he wants his children to learn faith. We have to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. This is a key to God. If he's going to give us immortality, invite us into his family forever, we have to learn to have faith. This should be a prayer that we make every day, that God will increase our faith. Because this is what saves. This is what he's looking for. He'll look at us all at the judgment seat and just try to figure out, did we ever get faith or didn't we? This is what he's looking for in all of us. Without it, it's impossible to please him. And so what families do, as frustrating sometimes as they are, or ecclesias, this is the groundwork that God has chosen to develop and grow faith. And so when you see that happening, you don't expect families to be perfect. You don't expect ecclesias to be perfect because you don't develop faith in perfect situations. You develop it when there's challenging things, when things go wrong, when you don't understand what God is doing. And all we can do is talk to him in prayer and wait and see what he has in store. This is what happens in families and ecclesias because these are the keys he's looking for. He's looking for faithfulness to a covenant. Do you realize, when you're reading through the Old Testament, how often God chews out the children of Israel for their lack of faithfulness? He was faithful to his covenant. They are not faithful to his. As we're reading through Jeremiah right now in the readings, you're going to see this come up over and over again of how God was faithful. Remember when you get finally to the story of the Rechabites, and Jeremiah brings in all those Rechabites who followed their dad from 200 years ago and what he had said, and he's long dead and gone. And God brings in those Rechabites to show the people that, look, they still won't drink wine. And yet, what about all of you? You have a living God as your father, and you won't even follow his commands. You can't be faithful to him for a few months. Then this is what he shows them. Faithfulness is a big issue to God. He can't give us immortality and invite us into his family if we haven't learned to be faithful. And so what does he do? He lets us practice in our families. We get to practice faithfulness. And one of the greatest ways to do that is in marriage. He puts us into situations where we make a covenant, just like we do with him. We make a covenant with our spouse that we are going to be faithful to them for life. And he puts us into a daily situation where we get to practice faithfulness. I mean, look at his design. It's a great design. He gets to find out whether or not we want to be faithful. And this is what we do. Every day is an opportunity to practice that. Because he's trying to find out if we can be faithful to him before he ever gives us immortality. He's not going to take it back, brethren and sisters. He has to put us through all of these situations of this life to find out in the end at the judgment seat, can he entrust us with immortality? Never take it back. He's got to be able to trust us at that point. And so our life now, our families that we have now, our ecclesias, the commitments that we made at marriage, the commitment that we made at baptism, he's now trying to find out how faithful are we willing to be. Are we willing to do that? You're going to read about in Jeremiah there when you get to Zedekiah. You're going to find out in Zedekiah's life at the end, God took the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, and he made Nebuchadnezzar come down and make Zedekiah swear by Yahweh that he would not rebel. That's actually in Ezekiel. When you get to the readings in Ezekiel, you'll see that. And God then chews him out. And Ezekiel says, look it, you promised before Yahweh that you would be faithful to an oath you made to a foreign king, and you were not faithful. I think it's in Ezekiel, was it like 18 or something like that, where it comes up. You're going to see it in those early chapters. God holds faithfulness as a key component for all of us. So he lets us practice that in our families, in family life. And marriage is one of the key places to practice faithfulness. And it's not about so much whether the other person keeps the covenant. I mean, look at all the times we break our covenant with God, and God still is faithful to his covenant with us. See, that's an interesting concept. He doesn't really give us a lot of easy, good reasons to get out of it. He says, look, the pattern that he has set before us is that you remain faithful to the covenant. You keep trying. You keep trying. And this is what he's after. Look at submission. We sometimes wonder, like, why is submission? Today in this world, the people of this world today, they just view submission as weakness. And so when wives are asked to be submissive to their husbands, or children are asked to be submissive to their parents, they don't understand how this works. Or all of us are asked to be submissive in our ecclesias. These are key components God is looking for in all of us. I sometimes wonder if the sisters in Christadelphia ecclesias actually have an advantage over the brethren, because you have a better opportunity of learning this than the guys do. So often we end up having to take leading roles, and we have to be leaders in the family, we have to be leaders in the ecclesia, and you so often see sometimes where the men become such leaders and get used to being leaders, they've lost the ability to be submissive to the group. Whereas the girls, you get to practice this all the time. And these are key characteristics that God is looking for in his children before he hands us immortality. And we'll see tonight that God's choice of using ecclesias is so that all of us get to practice this. The men, too, are being submissive in ecclesial life. Obedience. You look at children growing up, and we all know that, children should obey their parents, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Paul says. But you look at that concept of obedience. God was letting us practice that as children so that when we became adults, we would know how to be obedient to God, to Jesus Christ. That's why you practice that as children. This is why he has our families designed the way they are. This is why our children take so long to grow up through all those years. We start looking at the design of a family. Look at the animals that are out there. You know, we have animals today that give birth to a child, and within a few minutes, they're up running around with the herd, and away they go. And they're self-sufficient. You look at humans. Why do we have so many years that we have to take care of babies and children? And so many years that they're growing under the authority of parents. This is all design. This is not random. It's designed so that we practice these key characteristics that God is after in all of us. And mercy, of course. Mercy, lots of opportunities in families to learn how to show mercy. I'm amazed sometimes how parents, as a parent, we can be so merciful to our own children. And we can practice mercy with our kids. It's all like God gives us children sometimes who are constantly making mistakes so that we get to practice being merciful. But then what happens when it comes time in ecclesial life to show mercy to somebody else's children? Ooh, that's a little harder, isn't it? See, and this is what God has designed. You have to stand back sometimes and look at the big picture. He lets us practice in our families so that when it comes time to the other families and to the ecclesia, we understand how it works. And sometimes some of us get into ecclesial life as leaders, you know, arranging brethren, and we almost like totally forget what it was like to raise our own children. This was the background. That's why when Paul says that to Timothy, that to be a leader, you have to be somebody who's learned how to raise children. You've practiced with your own family, and now you know how to do it with the ecclesia of God. Because he said, if you haven't done it with your own family, how are you ever going to do it right with the ecclesia? And this is how it's been set up. It's all by design. So God figures that if we practice this, that then we can learn to live in his family forever. You look at how God designed marriage to be for life. This is how he expected us to practice faithfulness. It would have been so much easier sometimes, you think, if God had just designed it from the beginning that, sure, go ahead, Adam, you can have Eve for now, and then when somebody else comes along, you can have them. And if this doesn't work out, we'll take somebody else over here. He could have done that, but that wouldn't teach faithfulness. That wouldn't teach faith and trust in God. He has designed it so that we get a chance to practice these key characteristics. So in Mark chapter 10, this is Jesus going back to the beginning. From the beginning of creation, God made them, he said in verse 6, male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one, and therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is Jesus' comment. That's safe. I figure when you get Paul and Jesus looking back at Old Testament commentary, that's safe Bible exposition. That's as safe as you can get. Or you look in Malachi chapter 2, one of the prophets in this case, or God speaking through him, when he talks about how God was so frustrated at how quickly they would divorce their wives. He calls it like violence. You're treating them violently because you just like, if you don't like something in them, you just send that wife away and get another one. In Malachi chapter 2, he says in verse 15, did he not make one? This is looking back at the design. This is what they try to understand. What did God do in the beginning? When it came time for Adam, and the angels looked at him and said, well, he's all alone. It's not good that he's alone. We should make a helper fit for him. What did they do? Did they make two Eves? Three Eves? Four Eves? Is that what they did? No, he made one. One for Adam. And yet had he not the residue of the Spirit? It's like, were the angels out of juice at that point, and they couldn't make another one? I mean, this is what Malachi is looking at. Is that what happened? The angels didn't have enough energy to make a second one for Adam, so they only made one. No, it's not like he was out of the Spirit at that point. And wherefore one? Why did he only make one for Adam? And what's the reason? That he might seek a godly seed. It's all about the children. Did you ever realize that? Look at the impact that husbands and wives have on children. Look at the impact that divorce and remarriage has on kids. What God was after from the beginning is that children would grow up. His children could grow up in a family with a mom and a dad, and they would learn the principles of leadership, of God, of Jesus Christ, willing to give his life to save his wife, of a woman who's willing to submit to a husband because they would see in that the ecclesia submitting to the rule of Jesus Christ. This is how it was designed from the beginning, brethren and sisters. And when we fight the design, we're never going to do any better than God's design. All we're going to do is run into problems, troubles, because we fought the design that God had. He set it up this way because he knew this would be the best way to save the children. That's the design that God has. You look at our morality today in terms of what, you know, our children are being shown in school and what they hear about in school systems today when they go to public school. And you look at what's out there today in the public. Our morality begins before marriage. Before marriage. Because we teach our kids the principles that God wants us to wait. There's reasons for that. We don't just have sex before marriage. It's not like you just try it all out. I mean, this world looks at marriage today. They almost look at it like going to buy a car. And so what they figure is that, well, you should try everything before you actually sign on the dotted line. So you go drive a Honda. You go drive a Ford. You go drive a Credit. Find out which one works best for you. And this is how people today treat marriage. That's not how God did it. God's design is totally different. His design involves the fact that we do look around. We do pray about it, and we ask for God. But then when we make that commitment and we sign on the dotted line and we take that oath before God, we trust God. We pray to Him. We practice faith. This is what God's after. The world today doesn't understand that at all. They don't see it as trial for God's family. They just look at it as it's getting along in life. If it doesn't work, find somebody else. That's how they view it today. That's not how God did it. He wanted faithfulness. You look at how the Apostle Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians 6 about practicing morality as opposed to immorality. Those who practice immorality, he says in verses 9 and 10, they won't be in God's kingdom. They can't be. He can't afford to do that. If somebody has a lifestyle where you're practicing immorality, you can't be invited into the family of God. He says we were washed from this at baptism. We changed. We became different people at that point in time. We set our minds that we've got a different goal in life. And sure, we make mistakes. And we have David on record for that. But the basic framework is we practice righteousness. We practice that. And of course, the mistakes we will make along the way. Our body is for the Lord, he says in verse 13. And immorality is against our own bodies. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you have been purchased. We've been bought with a price. With the price of God's Son. So we aren't going to be conformed to this world. So you wonder today, well, how do we live in a world like this? How do we counsel our children, those teenagers over there, to put these things into practice? And we do it through the Bible readings every day. We read the scriptures. We put God's word into our minds and we change the way we think. By nature, we were thinking a different way. But we grow up in families, we're reading the word of God, we're learning these principles, and we're being reshaped into the image of Jesus Christ. So David says in Psalm 119 at verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. This is what changes us. This is where we develop that respect for the word of God in our children. This is where they learn it, is by doing those readings at home, like Brother Steve was talking about yesterday. We do the Bible readings, and we teach our children that this is where we learned to live the way we do. It wasn't because we were just brought up good people. It isn't because we're good by nature. It's because we tell our kids honestly that we would have been somebody different. I would have been a different person. But the Bible's had an impact in my life. This has changed the way we live. It changes the decisions that we make in life. And our kids learn this then by practical experience in our families. I seek you with all my heart, he says. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Actually, it's a fun activity to do sometimes in Psalm 119. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in Psalm 119, you wonder, like, why did it go on and on forever? Psalm 119. Have you ever looked at the different sections? Every section of Psalm 119 tells you something about what God's word can do in your life. I don't know whether you ever noticed that, but they're all about the word of God. It's what God can do in your life through the reading of his word, through the participation in the word. It's a fun activity when you're reading through Psalm 119 sometimes. Just look at each section that way. So you look at how God set this up in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, after he made Adam and Eve, then the angels go on, and in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God intended marriage to be a pathway to raising children for him. This is what he expected. Now, you look around in our world today, and a lot of people are looking at this and they're saying, well, from a selfish perspective, guys and girls are saying, well, I'd like to have a spouse, but I don't know about having any children. Children are too much work. You read the data on children, you find out, look at how much they're going to cost you. $150,000 by the time they've graduated school or something like that. You look at it like, how can you afford to have a child? And they have all these reasons today why people are afraid to have children. And you see this in our society right now. But what God intended is that for couples that he provides them the opportunity, at least, that he blesses them with children, what he does is he uses the raising of children, again, to teach us spiritual principles. We get to experience this in our life. You get to raise children and find out from what it's like to raise a baby on the milk of the word, so you understand how this works and how much they need us. And you start to realize, as you're raising your children, and you realize how you have to be there 24/7, 365. That's the way it works. There is no walking out of this. Once you have a child, I remember seeing one of our sisters that was standing there talking to us in Michigan on the porch of the hall, and she just said, "I never realized when I had a child that it was going to be a commitment for 20 years." And it's just like, never thought that far ahead. But you know what? It's not 20 years. It's the rest of your life. You know, for the rest of your life, you're going to get phone calls. You're going to have situations where you have to help out. This is how it works. Because God is teaching us through the children how to care for his family. This is where you learn. It's like David being a shepherd out there and taking care of sheep. You learn in taking care of children how to take care, how to deal with people, how to become useful in God's family. And then you start to realize one day, you know, this is what your angel has been doing for you your whole life. Every day, they're with you. They watch over you. They take care of you. And what are we training to be? We're training to become equal to the angels and join the family of God and participate in their work. This is what we're training for. What better way to learn than to raise children to God? And this is how we learn these things. And if God doesn't bless us with children, he gives us opportunities in ecclesias to do that with children. A lot of opportunities of working in CYC, working with children in Sunday school. There's a lot of opportunities. You can work with nieces and nephews and different ones. Because this is where we learn to become useful members in the family of God. So this is what he was hoping for, at least, is that people would have children. You look at in the Psalms, you can see how the Bible's position is that children are the fruit of the womb. They're the heritage from the Lord in Psalm 127. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children in one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. This was the basic policy for years, thousands of years, that people viewed children as a blessing from God. It's only in recent years, I think, where people have actually turned on this and have decided in a selfish way that couples would rather just live without children and decided it's too much work, costs too much, and so on. All the reasons against having children. But when we have children, brothers and sisters, we then have the responsibility of raising them to God. To God. We're not just raising them as our children. These are God's children. And because of that responsibility, somebody needs to be home teaching our children godly principles. We don't want to just put them in the hands of somebody else who doesn't necessarily even believe in God or believes in another God or believes in whatever. We need to be there for our kids. Somebody needs to be there raising our children, teaching them these principles about God. That's important. The focus of our families, to the young couples that are here, once you have children and God blesses you with kids, all of a sudden the focus becomes different. Husbands and wives that used to be so connected, and a lot of the guys feel that way, that you've almost lost your wife when you have your first kid. Some of you have probably experienced that, because the focus has to change. It isn't just now my wife and I, but now it's this baby that needs to be taken care of and all the responsibilities that come with that. That's what happens with having children. But God looks at this as a practical way of learning how to work in his family. And what we do with our children really is very similar to what the angels are doing with us. I really think that what God's doing is he's teaching us through the raising of our children, our families, and our ecclesias. He's trying to help us understand what angels do with us so that we will now be learning these key things so that we can become angels. You can't learn to be an angel by living in isolation. You can't do that, isolated from all the ecclesia. You can't, because what angels do today is they work with people. They work with mortal people now. And what are we hoping to do in the kingdom? We're hoping to go out, be sent out by Jesus Christ to work with the mortals in the kingdom. And this is where we practice. We practice it now so that we can be useful. I really think this world today is totally messed up to child rearing, to where they don't view the role of a mom as being that important anymore. They figure that, you know, in terms of like Social Security and so on, you know, it doesn't even rate. You know, you could be a stay-home mom all your life, and what did you get for that? They view that as zero on the pay scale, right? That's how this world works. But God views that as the key to becoming one of his children. It's key for our development, for those of us that do raise children and you're working with them. This is key for our own development, selfishly, personally. We need this. And it's a key for raising children to God. This is how he brings up his ecclesias. This is how he keeps his family going. And he views child-rearing as a key concept. So he said to the woman in Genesis 3, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow," in verse 16, "and in pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he says, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have not eaten of the, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Did you realize that in the Hebrew, the words for pain for the woman and the word for toil in verse 17 are actually the same Hebrew word? Both of them were being told as a result of sin that now they are going to toil. One of them in raising children, the other one in working in the fields. It's not gonna be easy. And this was essential in order to train people to become part of God's family. And so just as men struggle with their work, with their job, and their situations that they're doing, not necessarily farming, so women do the same thing in raising our children. It's a tough job. I know from being a school teacher, I was home 3 months of the year during the summer. And I saw that in a lot of days, I realized, boy, it was easier to go back to work in the fall than it was to be home with the kids. I know what that's like from personal experience. There are days where you just want to walk away. It is hard work. But God views that as opportunities for us to learn to trust in God. This is where faith comes along. And so he said of the woman that she will be saved through bearing children. And bearing children, there isn't just having a baby. Although, you know, we sort of emphasize that, you know, there's toil and there's pain and labor. But it's the whole process of child rearing if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty. And it's certainly not just bearing the Messiah. And we find it in verse 16 that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The husband should direct their families towards God. This is their responsibilities that they have. So when you look at some of the things that we've gathered today, I forgot, I need reminders periodically. I'm supposed to quit at 2:15. I'm sorry, but I'm going to quit now. So the lessons that we can pick from Adam and Eve, that God uses families to develop his character. You know, it's not good to be alone. We want to look for a spouse that's a helper for us. Our goal really is to save our spouse. And parents, really, focus on developing godly children. That's what we want. And I really think if you look at these stories in Genesis this week, you're going to see that God's left these things on record for us so that we can raise children to God and we can be members of his family forever. Thanks.